bump it into the clouds, drop their water on one side, and also you have a desert on the other side.
Pacific.
On the northwest side.
Northeast side is the west.
They will.
Yeah. All right, let's get started this evening. How's everybody? Silence. How many of you, your kids went back to school today? Yeah, so I saw them still wearing their lanyards. They haven't detoxed yet. Oh, well. Yeah, it's kind of funny. All those school districts are starting all over the place this year. Klein went back today. Tom will go back another 10 days. And then Seifert will go back to the end of the month. I was talking to Ty Cogdell. He plays football for one of the Seifert schools. And he was saying they're playing football games before they're even back at school. I mean, just because they have to keep up with the other schools in their district.
And the teachers go back Monday.
Oh, really? Yeah, see, the teachers haven't started weeks. Yet. Yeah, that's funny. All right, who can lead us in prayer tonight? Who wants to do that? The brother to do that? Thank you, Anthony.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all that you've blessed us with. We thank you, dear Father, for those that are with us that are growing in spiritual growth. We ask that you would help each one of us to grow spiritually, grow lovingly, grow in every way. We ask that you bless Jeff as he leads us in our study tonight. Help us, dear Father, to learn more of what you would have us to do and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. All right, so quarter's starting to wind down. We're trying to work our way through these different concepts that are alive and well in our culture. Put some academic sometimes or philosophical names on them, but they've left the classroom. They are common sense in our culture now, and that's the thing. And when something becomes common sense, it's so common people don't even realize it's a way of thinking and there are alternatives to it. You don't have to think this way or live this way or assume these things. So one of the things that we've talked about is that almost everything is downstream of our materialism in our culture. The, you know, not the greed, but the assumption that all that there is what you see. And that basically leads to a de facto atheism, because if all that is real or exists is what you see, then what does that mean for an invisible or immaterial or unseen God? Can't exist. And of course, that's literally one of the major arguments in our culture. Show me God. You know, I mean, going back to, Karl Marx famously, religion is the opiate for the people. It's a coping mechanism, we're told, in the modern world for people who can't deal with the fact that this is all that there is, or that when you die, that's just it. You're like Rover and Dead all over. And so we live in and this is what comes downstream of materialism. The assumption is materialism. Materialism leads to scientism. And we were talking about that a little bit last week. That's why science has such an extreme authority in our culture. And of course, the problem is not with science. Sometimes when I talk about this kind of stuff, people who have science degrees or work in some sort of scientific field get a little sensitive, and I understand that. Scientism is not anti-science. Science is fine in its proper domain. But scientism is where science goes beyond its proper domain and begins to claim the authority to speak about absolute truth. And so that's where the difference between science is, legitimate science is sitting there and scientists doing experiments in their laboratory, and we learn something new about gravity or about the atom or have some breakthrough on some cancer drug. That's science. That's great. Where you work in the world of what's observable, repeatable, and falsifiable. The problem is when science begins to speak about things that are not observable, repeatable, or falsifiable. Things like creation and how we got here. That's not properly a scientific study. Evolution cannot be scientific, which is why, as we talked about last time, but again, this is so important because we are so bombarded with this in our culture. We, even in the realms of scientific disciplines, they will talk about the law of gravity, but still technically admit that evolution is a
theory.
See, but they don't treat, I mean, the irony is we treat evolution as though it were like the law of gravity, right? Isn't that interesting? That's scientism. That's where science leaves its proper domain and claims an authority to speak with an authority about that which it has no right to speak so about. Does that make sense? You with me? But that's downstream of materialism. If you assume that all that there, this is all that there is, then science is the way to knowledge about what is. Yeah, Scott.
So even the theory of evolution, as it's taught in textbooks and schools and stuff, is not what the scientists believe actually is.
Oh, correct.
The
correct.
Uniformitarianism and all that kind of stuff.
Absolutely.
They kind of realize that's not the case.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
But they let it be taught anyway.
Because if you don't teach that, you have to teach something else, and what are you going to teach? Well, you can't actually go back to Genesis and do that. And by the way, occasionally you will meet, even within the field, an honest scientist. He's dead now, who admits all this stuff. He's dead now, but at Harvard there was a legendary, I think it was a paleontologist, technically. I forget exactly which of these fields he fit in. The guy's name was Stephen Jay Gould. And he was honest enough to admit there are no missing links. He was, and that's why I didn't think he was a paleontologist. Yeah, because he was honest enough to admit there are no missing links. He was honest enough to admit that what you actually see in the fossil record when you start digging after his decades, and he's at Harvard, mind you. So, you know, this is not somebody at the local community college. No offense, nothing wrong with teaching community colleges. I've done it too, but there's a world of difference in the guy at Harvard saying something, and the guy at Lone Star saying something. You with me? In terms of the authority in our culture, the way this stuff works. And Stephen Jay Gould admits not only are there no missing links in the fossil record, but rather than if the evolutionary theory were true, what would you expect to see throughout the fossil record, even if you don't have missing links?
A lot more.
But you would expect to see lots of slow change over time. And he admitted that's not what we see. Instead, what he said, what we see, if we see anything, are sudden changes, separated by great breaks of time. So he coined the term and an alternative theory called punctuated equilibrium, which is just a fancy way of saying sometimes things change really fast all of a sudden and we have no idea why, which is really simple to understand if, you know, number one, God created, and number two, that sometimes, you know, things show up randomly in the fossil record. Doesn't mean that they just evolved. It just means that's the only one we've got in all the rocks or the ones that we found so far. Makes sense? But he was honest enough to. But have you ever heard of that theory? I mean, maybe a couple of you? Most of you? No. Why not? Too much. There is that. But even more than that, too much truth telling. Too much truth telling in that theory. We're getting too close to giving up the game. And again, think about it. Why, if scientists are committed to truth in theory, pardon the pun. And that was a pun. Why would they be so dogmatic to hold on to a theory for which there was so little evidence on the one hand and there was serious counter evidence on the other? Why would they be so desperate to hold on to it? Because the default assumption above it is what? Materialism. Yeah. You with me? We can't go back to the God factor. We've already decided that God's not there, that this is all that there is. And why are we so committed to that in the first place as a culture? Because if there is a God, what happens? You have to obey him. Yeah, Anthony.
I was looking at this documentary about the James Webb telescope.
Oh, the telescope, the new telescope they got. Yeah.
And I was surprised how many times they used the word creation.
Yes.
In that documentary.
Yeah.
And I know they probably didn't mean it the same way that we would, but they're not. In past documentaries and what have you, they try to
universe.
Shy away from it.
They talk about the universe.
Yeah, but they're
very different.
Talking about creation,
yeah.
and where do we come from, and, you know, things along that line, not talking anything about evolution or anything along that line.
Do you know who made the documentary, out of curiosity? That might affect why.
No.
It was phrased differently.
I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't remember the one who did that.
Okay. But Anthony's comment brings up a couple of, again, quirky things. And again, how we absorb some of this stuff without even realizing it. To your point, in most, you know, National Geographic, Smithsonian, you know, any kind of documentary you watch has anything to do with most scientific fields. We don't talk about creation. The preferred term is the universe, because that's a more neutral term that has nothing to do with. And even the term cosmos has gone out of vogue because cosmos still implies some sort of rational ordering to it, which is why that's certainly what's inherent in the old Greek term. That's part of why that one's also gone by the wayside. Remember Carl Sagan's famous series, Cosmos. Anyways, so yeah, first of all, terminology. It's never the creation, it's always the universe, by and large, when people talk about it.
I hear Mother Nature a lot.
Well, yeah, and that's another ism, that's environmentalism, where we invest the natural world with religious meaning. Not because adherents of that literally believe that there is some sort of unseen goddess underneath it, Even if ancient pagans might have, you know, where some of that language is derived from, you know, Gaia and some of these concepts. But as much just the idea that, you know, I have a quote, I pick up different quotes about a lot of this stuff in different places in my reading here lately. I like the way, of all people, Ralph Waldo Emerson, who was hardly a saint, pardon the pun, but he said something really important along this line, and even just using a language like Mother Nature and environmentalism, even when they don't really believe there's some sort of immaterial, real mother goddess. A person will worship something. Have no doubt about it. That which dominates our imaginations and our thoughts will determine our lives, our character. And so that's the thing is, whatever you orient your life around is your religion. De facto, that is your God. And so, what we've already talked about in this class, one of the great tests to find out what somebody's real religion or what their real God is what do they get really, really angry about or really, really upset about when you challenge them. So for the environmentalist, you know, kill off the last of a species or chop down a tree, and what happens? Irrational anger over is where, you know, why? Because you attack their religion, their goddess. We will invest religious meaning in something if we don't, or we just will. We were made in the image of God. We were made to worship something. There is something, again, there's more to reality than what you can see. There is an immaterial side to human nature that goes beyond biology. Boys and girls, if you've raised kids, you saw this with your own eyes when you were raising your kids. The boys and girls come out differently. There's something innate in them. And you don't have to teach the boy to be rowdy and rough, and you don't have to teach the girl the coddly thing. You know, somebody really wants to say, well, you know that. No, they do this. Even if you model other things, even if you're a single mother, the boy is going to be wired differently. There is, and by the way, even that phrase has slipped out of me. How infected are we with scientism and making everything mechanical or material? He's wired. He's not literally wired. There's a human nature to male and female, right? And so at the end of the day, we're going to worship something that's in us. We're going to deify something. Except that, again, as we get closer to the end, which is rapidly coming because it's August now, we need to talk a little bit about the fact that part of the problems that we're running into in our own culture, what makes modernity uniquely different in human history, part of what I'm getting at when I say we're worse off than Rome and Greece were, is that we have run out of other options and we're looking into the abyss in a way that has never happened before. That's part of why the mental health issues, the rise of suicide and things like that, people are running out of. And by the way, quick sidebar about that. Someone asked me, I made a comment about mental health last week, and some of you were in here, and in particular, just the increase of mental health issues. Part of my point in saying it is this, and understand this, there's always been a background of, you know, people's brains are broken, or people go through, you know, hard experiences in life. They were, you know, raped as a child, or saw their father die, or there's always been a background of things that happen from the biological to the experiential that break people. Just like there's always been a background of a certain amount of cancer and heart disease, right? But if you look over in a certain town and you see way more cancer than is what you normally found through most long-term time, and you see this particular town that there's a huge spike in the cancer rate, what do you say? You say, that's not normal or natural. What's going on? Something there is making people sick. And that's what I mean when I say there's something going on with the mental health in our culture. There, you know, there's always been the background, you know, people whose brain chemistry is broken to serious experiences that in some way break them. That's always happened. But the rest of the world right now looks at our country and says, there's something making people sick over there. And again, most of us are in a frog in a boiling pot. We even, those of us who are even older, don't realize what we're living in is not normal. It's not natural. We're in a bad way. So that's part of what I'm getting at is you know, that you know, there is something wrong with what's going on around us. It's making us sick. We have cancer spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and we don't even realize it's the environment. You live close to the refineries, what happens? You have to be careful. I remember a friend of mine, when he moved close, one of the counties closer to one of the refineries, told me his health care rates went through the roof. Why? Because his insurance company knew what were they paying a lot more for in that county? Cancer claims. And of course, in that county, it was really easy to figure out what was making everybody sick. It was the refinery. Yes, ma'am.
I personally see
school teacher would know.
I personally see it.
Yeah.
In the increase.
Absolutely.
And I can see what it's coming from also, though, just because of being exposed to so many children every day.
Absolutely.
And what they are going through.
Absolutely.
It is real.
Oh, absolutely, yeah. The people on the front lines, especially, that's what we mentioned last week, class too, the biggest rate of increase is in the young. Because what we are giving them is something so utterly unnatural and inhuman that it is literally poisoning them before they have a chance. Yes, sir.
I know growing up, when we were kids, our classmate died, we had people that died, a certain guy got electrocuted.
Yeah.
We didn't have counselors coming the next day.
Right.
I mean, I don't know.
Right.
To come in and talk to us about that.
Right. Right.
I mean, we kind of...
And that's a chicken and the egg kind of issue, where maybe should we have done that? On the flip side, though, part of what makes people less mentally resilient is what your expectations are. We don't expect death in our culture. We don't teach young people to expect death in our culture. And so, it's kind of a complicated chicken and the egg thing. I remember talking to somebody one time about, the old guys didn't have to, always. Yes, but when a lot of those guys came back from World War II, what they did do was medicate with alcohol. So, it's kind of one of those. Yes, we didn't have all these, but at the same time, there was there evidence that something was wrong. But of course, the point was, did something do this to them? And, the reason that generation had that baggage was what something happened, a really toxic event happened. The difference is, this isn't a war doing this to us. This is what we are doing with our pleasures and our technology and the culture that we say we want. The culture itself.
Back in the wartime, they come back and they were shell shocked.
Yeah, in fact, that's actually World War I. They coined that term for this phenomenon they were seeing in guys that came back from the front. That's a whole, don't get me started about that. World War I's a fascinating. World War I is when. We think about World War II because it's mostly a living memory for those of us who are older, our parents or our grandparents were involved. World War II is not what changed things, it's World War I. World War II was the conclusion of World War I. World War I is when the real death knell that we're now in began. And that's a whole other story, a whole other lecture. Yes, ma'am, Glenda.
Talking about children at school, my daughter's a school psychologist.
Oh, man.
And the district bought her a dog to use to comfort children because it's such a problem.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. No, the brokenness is staggering right now. But again, this is not natural. It's what we are doing to them. That's my point. Yes, ma'am.
What Earl said, though, the reason why it was different than, I truly believe there was the home that helped the child.
Well, that's,
well that's part of it, too. There were more resources that got actually created in the first place. That's
their
right.
The family helped the child.
Absolutely.
Well, and they were already modeling a healthier emotional life. And there's a whole lot that goes, but that's, but we could dissect that for a long while. As someone put it, for a lot of what's wrong with us, if we just go out and touch grass, that would help a lot. In other words, we live in an unreal world that we'd rather sit with our screens and technology. Yes, ma'am.
Jeff, that's why when people obey the gospel, and we know that we were broken, and we see that brokenness, we have to really learn how, through God's word, to minister to that, to help encourage a person that God can assist them in being whole and loved.
Yeah.
And sometimes we're not, I'm including myself, we're not as attentive and focused in on someone that's trying to transition from a real broken environment.
That's a good point. That's a very good point. That's exactly right. And coming to a true great physician who can mend us and make us whole on every level. And maybe not take away the scars and all the pain, but no modern doctor can do that either. I mean, that's the thing. We mistake physical health with true health. I think it's one of the other things in our culture. We have so focused on physical health that we have lost sight of what makes the person truly healthy. Your health is from the inside out. The body's gonna die no matter what, no matter what you do. We've done it from the opposite. We're worried about physical health and doing all sorts of things that don't increase spiritual health. Yeah, Earl. You're the proxy.
I'm the proxy.
Okay. Yes, ma'am.
She said everybody's in their computers and in their phones and not in
absolutely
reality. I mean,
absolutely.
You know?
Absolutely. All right, well, we got to press on. We're going to get to some new Bible passages and a new concept or two tonight. New concept I want to introduce, and again, just as everywhere, And part of my point here, too, by the way, is I'm going to give you the philosophical term. This really is a philosophical term, but it's become common sense in our culture. You think the philosophy professors are crazy. This one's 200 years old. This was started by a guy named Jeremy Bentham. And you say, by the way, some people have always acted like this. That's true. Here's what makes a culture sick, though, is when the elites and the culture makers believe it and shape it. Because how does culture really get passed on? Well, two places, either in the family or by the elites, school teachers, story writers, Walt Disney World, who makes the movies. And by the way, part of what Disney was doing, what we call classic Disney was itself always an aberration. Even the early classic Disney movies were themselves intentional alterations of classic fairy tales that took away some of the sting and reality of the stories. Walt Disney invented the happily ever after ending. That's not how a lot of those fairy tales always ended, because they were concerned with communicating the truth about a world that is fallen and will not be fixed by going to the Magic Kingdom. It's going to the Kingdom of God. That's where it's fixed. So, anyways, so let's talk about this concept of utilitarianism. This has gone from book stuff to common sense in our culture. Utilitarianism basically means what makes things right or good is their utility, their usefulness. And that makes sense that especially in a world based on materialism and scientism, that practically speaking, we begin to make our decisions then based upon not what is objectively right or even true, but based upon what's useful. And in particular, where we've gotten to is what's useful is defined as what makes us happy. That's the logical offshoot of this. What makes us happy? And so, as one philosopher put it, the essence of this idea is that whatever makes the most people happy is what a society should do. Now, the problem with that, well, so you tell me, what's the problem? I mean, setting aside that there's a God who says what's right and wrong, if you are going to live in a world where all that there is is material stuff. Let's grant the world its assumptions for a sec, though. How is that going to not make things better, but actually make things worse? Yeah. The
Bible says where there is no law, there is no sin.
Okay.
So if there is no law, and there is no sin, is anarchy.
Yes, and that's ultimately where we are, and that's part of why we are. Again, look out the window. That's part of why we're headed there. That's going to be the end result. But even before you get to anarchy, because part of the deceptiveness of all of these things is the worst sting. Anarchy, for instance, doesn't come immediately. It takes a while to burn off all that we've built up as a civilization, as a culture, as a nation. It takes a while to, just like it takes a while to burn away a big bank account. We have for centuries done things, at least closer to the Bible. There is no such thing as a Christian nation, but our culture to a certain extent. I mean, can people in public appeal to the Bible to solve an argument for centuries in Europe and the United States? Yeah. Not always using the Bible correctly, proof texting things, and sometimes proof texting immoral things that we would recognize now as immoral. But the point is, what were people using as some level of authority to try to build things on? The Bible. Can you do that today? No. Of course not. So, yes, Scott.
Well, you're asking, where does utilitarianism? Well, happiness is subjective.
Okay, so first of all, if it's about, because again, we're talking about how you build a society, right? How are we going to live together? How are we going to live together? So if it's about happiness, and as a president or a congressman or a mayor or the county judge, your job is to produce the most happiness for the most people. Well, the first problem is, how do you define happiness?
Yeah, of course, everybody has their own happiness.
Everybody's got their own happiness. That's exactly right. And so who gets to decide what happiness? But you know what happens to the materialistic culture? You can go to Ivy League universities right now and find professors of happiness studies. Well, because think about it. No. You laugh, and you should, because that's you're sane. That's why you're here. But in a culture based upon materialism and scientism, what's the authority? It's not the Bible. What's the authority? Science. Well, I mean, feelings are too, but if we're going to have some sort of, the closest thing we have left in our culture is science, and so what do you have to do? You have to be able to quantify and scientifically prove what happiness is. And so there are literal happiness studies. Oh, man. So, yeah, because we've got a problem. If we're going to do this, and we have no other, the closest thing we've got left to hold our culture together, unless we want to be in anarchy, we've got to have some authority, so the closest thing we've got left is science. We're going to have to figure out a way to hold this guy. So that's problem number one. Yeah, yeah.
And those same elites say, well, I'm happy. No, you're not happy. This is why you're not happy right now.
Then why are you divorced four times? I mean, yeah, I mean, and your children don't talk to you. I mean, yeah, that's the thing. And then even then, happiness is complicated, isn't it? Isn't happiness complicated? Have you ever enjoyed something immediately and regretted it later?
Yes.
So should you have done it or not? Perfect example, especially those of us that get a little bit older. I like pizza.
I
have discovered, what'd you say, Krista?
I like cookies.
Well, yeah, okay, but those will keep me up, though. No indigestion, those will keep me up. But yeah, how many of you have been up too late because of the sugar rush or the indigestion? Was it worth it? Yeah. So how do you make this decision? Where's the happiness sit in that?
Yeah.
Now, there was a hand somewhere else I think I saw. Oh, yes, sir.
My question, you said something about we're here because we're sane. I tell my wife all the time, I question my sanity because of how bad, when we were reading stories from Josephus and Justin Martyr and all of this, and I'm 14 and 15 here, these people being persecuted.
Absolutely.
And I'm thinking, I could have did that.
Yeah.
We're really living in a world today where I feel
That
I'm persecuted literally every day, even if I bow my head to bless my food.
Yeah.
And correct. People can say what they want. I'll say for me, growing up as a Christian, it's hard.
It is.
It's scary because everybody in this place is looking at you like, why are you so weird?
Correct.
Why do you keep doing that? And you know you can't stop doing it, but then your managers are saying you're affecting our men. You're a manager.
You're making people uncomfortable.
Yes.
But it makes me happy.
Exactly.
So that's where I feel like I'm losing it.
And I appreciate you saying that. I didn't bring my whole file folder in there. I found somewhere, look at all this reading I've been doing lately, and somebody made a point. The way you frame that's perfect. You know, we read these stories of the martyrs, Jewish and Christian, through those centuries and things that happened. And like you know, would I be strong enough to do that? Would I? But what's fascinating is somebody made the observation somewhere. I've got it in my notes somewhere back in my office. Somebody made the observation, and the haunt is why I wrote it down, because it speaks exactly what you're saying, that we have gotten used to, because of history, thinking of persecution primarily physical. But the truth of the matter is, in the era that we are going into, nobody's going to be thrown to the lions. Because first of all, it is interesting that those who are the most godless don't believe in capital punishment, things like that. They don't deal. They want bloodless suffering. And so nobody's going to be thrown to the lions.
It's worse. They're going to cancel you.
Well,
you're laughing.
But no, you're onto something, though. You're exactly right. Because here's the thing. This is what this one author is making the point. The persecution that is coming, and it already is here for some of us, depending on where you're at, what you do, is not going to be physical. It's going to be psychological. And if even reading the history of the 20th century in terms of Soviet gulags and stuff like that, some of the worst horrors that can be inflicted upon people are not physical. They are psychological and mental.
Genghis Khan.
Yeah.
Hitler. Everyone that spliced film to make people think they were seeing one thing.
Correct.
But it was something else. This is biblical.
Correct.
Proverbs 16:2, the ways of a man are always clean in his own sight, but God weighs the motive. And so when we see ourselves, I just wanted to be honest with what I'm hearing.
No,
I remember
sitting
here telling these children, when this thing came out, please don't touch it. Whatever it is, it sounds like, they can tell you every single thing I thought it was, because I remember what we got when I was a kid.
Yeah.
And it was further from my grandmother.
Absolutely.
It's just going
through. Well, and that's the thing, is we've been on first of all, the world's fallen. You know, there is no golden age to go back to ever. But it doesn't mean that things don't get worse. You know, they're never going to get better in the sense of you're never going to find anything outside the kingdom of God. You know, we're waiting for Jesus to come back. Lord, come quickly needs to be much more on our lips than it is. And maybe these classes like this, as depressing as they're, maybe one of the things they'll bring us back to is, Lord, come quickly. Because we're not going to fix this. And so, and sometimes people push back and they'll say, well, there was no golden age. Yeah, that's true. But it doesn't mean there aren't worse eras. Does not God himself show that? You know, the Canaanites were not clean when Abraham passed this through. And he says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But this does not mean it could not get to a point where God says they are so godless that I will, you know, it can always be worse is the story of the human race. I mean, I get better, but it can always be worse. And we are very much on that part of the pendulum swing right now. But part of the point of this class, this quarter, is to make us realize, even in the church, we are far more affected than we realize. How many of us make decisions based upon, again, what's practical or makes us happy rather than what's right or what's wrong? Because we've been conditioned to do that, this utilitarianism. How many of us think religion, the point of religion, is to make me happy? How many people come to church because they're having difficult times or they're sad, and they come to church not to be told about sin and salvation, but to be told something that will encourage them or lift them up so they can feel better? See how this works?
Most people I know go to church for that reason.
Correct. Absolutely.
I don't mean necessarily here. I'm talking about all the people I work with.
Yeah, no, absolutely. No, because that's the thing. We turn religion into a utilitarian exercise where the point is to make me, like everything else, it's to make me happy. Not tell me the truth about sin and salvation, which often means, especially on coming out of the world, it's going to get worse before it gets better. You know, repenting and cleaning up your life if you've been in the world, that's a mess. That's hard. That's going to hurt. That's going to cost you some things, perhaps, depending on how deep in you are. You might have, you know, if you're a bouncer at a strip club, you're going to have to get a new job. And, you know, depending on how deep you're in, it's going to cost you. So, you go to church not to be told it's okay. You go to church to find out it may actually get worse and harder before it gets better. So that's the hard thing. So going back to, first of all, we don't even know what's good, what's happy. Then again, how do we judge? Is it by how long it lasts? And how many of you ever tried to teach your kids delayed gratification? Don't spend your money on this, on the candy. Save it for something that lasts. Or, because you suck the candy, you eat the candy and it's gone, so is your money. Whereas, you buy a toy, it lasts for a while until you break it or take it apart. I don't know.
So can you use scripture?
Yeah, well, see, and that's the point, and part of what's hanging over all this, because we're going to run out of time, as always happens tonight. Part of the passage, I'm giving you some of the passage I want you to take home tonight on this angle, kind of, antidotes, verses that we've heard, we know, at least some of these, but we need to be meditating upon them intentionally over against this toxic culture that's making us sick, that's giving us spiritual cancer, And so a couple of, this is the same proverb repeated twice in the book of Proverbs. You can find it in chapter 14 and verse 12, and you can find it in 16:25, very close to where you are. In fact, I thought you were going there a second ago. You were almost there. But 14:12 and 16:25, and it's this. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And boy, is that when it comes to this utilitarian, happiness-seeking aspect of our culture, is that not truth? That as a materialistic culture, trying to quantify it with our happiness studies and find this happiness scientifically, it's not even closer to happiness. Look around us. It's not just anarchy. People are people happy? People you work with happy?
Well, it's worse than that. It's worse than that. And I so appreciate what she said. For those of us that are Christians.
Yeah.
I won't speak for anyone else, but I go to this Christian and tell her, my workplace is toxic, and it's hard, and it's this, and it's this. And they try their best to sympathize, but then I have to hear, as a school teacher, what she's going through.
Yeah.
You have to learn.
Absolutely.
That when people, as she said, are coming to you and saying, I need you right now because it's bad out there, and you're my sister or my brother. We have to take that serious because
absolutely.
I never did until I realized, wait a minute, that affected me at 48.
Yeah, absolutely.
So it's real.
No, spot on. And the end is death. It's anarchy. It can be certain forms of depression. Again, I want to speak very carefully here. Not all depression, but a lot of the depression you're seeing in the culture is what we've done to ourselves. It's what we've done to ourselves. And seeking happiness, we've lost it. And again, think about it. This is part of the American creed. We have a creed in America. We call it life, liberty, and so it's literally our creed in this country. But by chasing it without God, we've lost it more than ever. And boy, are we in a bad place.
Jim.
Yes, sir.
This may sound kind of mild. God created Adam and Eve in his likeness. And I've always understood that in his likeness, in the ability to make a decision between right and wrong or sin or not, the nose dip. And mankind makes the wrong decision because it's the fruit tasted good and it's going to make her wise.
It's the first utilitarian decision. Yeah, that's right.
And the fruit's going to make us wise. We think this event is going to make us wise.
Right. It's an old part of the story. The difference is it used to be that we recognized that and stood against it. Now we've turned it into wisdom in our culture is the problem. Let me give you another passage. This one's a little bit further off the beaten path. This one may not be as familiar. It comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 12. Where, and you remember one of the preacher's great refrains in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's trying to figure out things, what? Under the sun. He's trying to figure out in this world of what you see is what you get. How do we navigate it, especially without taking God into full account? How do you navigate it? And among the many problems he winds up, I mean, he notices in chapter 2, right, that stuff doesn't make him happy. Materialism was a dead end. But interestingly, in chapter 6, he comes to a point where he makes a confession, finally. Chapter 6 and verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Boy, is that a good question. Who knows what is good for man? Well, he lives a few days. Right, but when you take God out of the question, what are we left with?
Nothing.
Yale's professor of happiness studies. That's what you're left with. That's what you're left with. And of course, the problem with that is, and again, and I'm pretty sure, Richard, going back to creation, that's part of it. What was one of the most common words repeated over and over again when God first created and things were the way they should be?
It was good.
The refrain over and over was what? It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. Because good is not a matter, and somebody already said, I think it was you, Scott, you know, this whole way we approach it now, good is subjective, happiness is subjective. In the Bible, and hear me and hear me well on this, in the Bible, good and better than happiness, let's use the Bible's word joy, because I think you can make a qualitative conceptual difference. But good and joy are objective, not subjective. And your job is in following God to redefine yourself to what he has objectively declared as good and find joy in it. Does that make sense? In our culture, we have been told your emotions are authentic. They cannot be argued with. What makes you happy is what makes you happy. Be true to you. Think about all the slogans we got. You know, think about even a lot of the character, you know, training that we give kids in school. I mean, it's all, you know, kind of being authentic to you and being real to you and don't change for everybody. God says, you better change for me. Does that make sense? God defined what is good. And my job is to orient myself around what I think is good, what he said is good. And in doing that, discipline my emotions. This doesn't come quickly or easily. But discipline myself to then find joy in it, which is why Paul and Silas can sing in prison after being beaten. You know why? Because they knew what good is. They weren't happy, but they knew what good is. And they were on the side of good, and they could sing with joy until the prison shook in the night. Yes, sir.
I just wanted to encourage everyone to read 1 Corinthians 6:10.
Okay.
Where it talks about, this is where he's saying thieves and people that are greedy and drunkards will not inherit the kingdom.
Yeah.
But that was making them happy.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
Perspective, everything that makes you happy is not what makes it good.
That's exactly right. Let me give you one more verse that goes along with it. So the preacher raises the question, what is good? And again, this is a little bit of proof texting here. I'm breaking some of my own rules. Don't tell Hunter. But I like, you know, just as a quick example of the counterpoint, Micah 6 and verse 8. On the flip side, the prophet comes to God's people who are enmeshed in sin and destroying themselves and their own generation by violating God's law. And he says, he has told you, O man, what is good? Micah 6 and verse 8. Micah 6 and verse 8. He has told you what is good. And so what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love, kindness? And that word there, chesed, that's a great Hebrew word. That's really great to hear Randy Tomlinson say. But love, kindness is a weak translation. What it really means is be loyal to the covenant with God. Chesed is loyalty, covenant loyalty. To do justice, you know, to set things to right by God's standards. to love loyalty to God's law and God's covenant and to walk humbly with your God. That's good. You do that, and they can beat your body, and you can still sing in prison. And you can pray and be unashamed at lunch because you know whose side you're really on and that these poor, hurting people are the ones who have literally lost touch with reality. Insanity and sanity are really a function of being in touch with reality. When we say somebody's insane, what do we mean? Or they've lost their mind, what are we saying? They see a person over there who's not there, or they think Lincoln is still president, or whatever. They've lost touch with reality. By that definition, part of the way our culture is making these kids sick, it's an unreal culture. It's lost touch with reality. They don't know what boys and girls are anymore. They've lost touch with the reality. Sanity is what you are, which is why I joke, you're here because you're sane. Sanity is God and everything that flows out from listening to God. It is the culture that is insane, not you. And that's what we're going to need to remind ourselves as the psychological pressure increases. Quick last word.
I was just going to throw out, when we start talking even about the female in this society, mm-hmm. and the home and training and loving your children.
Absolutely.
It's almost like we...